Thanks very much. If you can have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 1, we're starting this new series. We'll go through all of Ephesians in the coming weeks, a couple months, and we'll start today. But let's pray that God will speak to us. Lord, we thank you for these words. These words are living and active. And Lord, we pray, would you help us to see the greatness of our salvation, the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, that we might praise you, that we might go out rejoicing in the knowledge that we have been loved throughout our lives, but even before the creation of the world, that we might be people who tell of this good news to the others, to others around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a while back, I read a book called The Prisoner of Geography by Tim Marshall. Its basic thesis is that geography actually determines history. Geography is destiny, he says. You know, he gives a couple of, many examples. And one of the examples that I remember is China. He says, actually, why do you think that China has become the most, well, it was for a while, the most populous nation in the world? He attributes it to two things. One is the fertile plain in between the Yangtze and the Yellow River. It's very nutrient-rich, and also then the discovery of rice farming. Because population growth back then was calorie gain. You know, if you were able to feed people and sustain the population, then population grew. And so he argues that that's how China became so populous, that they discovered rice farming and they had this plain where they could farm rice and it fed people and so it grew. He also argues, for example, the US and how it was destined to be a superpower. And he says, this is, once again, the thing of geography. Matter of geography. In the north and south, they've got Canada and Mexico, not much of an enemy. On the east and west, they've got the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean, the natural border. And within those safe borders, they have these rich natural resources and other people resources as well, and they were able to focus on growth. And so therefore, he says, it was a matter of time that they became superpower. I don't know whether you buy the argument or not that geography is destiny, that geography determines history. But when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to Christianity, this is true. Geography is destiny in the way that Paul talks about it. Now, how does he talk about it? Verse 1, we are found in Christ. In Christ. We are in Christ. This is a theme that occurs again and again in the book of Ephesians, 36 times. In Christ, or in Him, in love, or something like this is mentioned. Over 140 times in the New Testament, we're told that we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, that being in Christ determines everything about us. It determines our destiny. We are in Christ. And we see it in our passage today. It's in verses 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, 10, 11, 12, 13. We are in Christ. And we are blessed in Christ. We receive every spiritual blessing in Christ, he says today. And so we'll talk about three things today. In Christ, how we are chosen by God before the creation of the world. In Christ, we are redeemed and forgiven. And in Christ, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And in these things, we get a glimpse of the spiritual blessings that we've received in Christ. If you know the letter to Ephesians, verses 3 all the way to 14, all those verses are actually in Greek in one sentence, one long, complex sentence, without any pause. You know, in Greek, commas and periods and punctuations. It's just one long, big sentence. It's almost, it's kind of like when you come home or something and your kid is excited about, the video game play that you played that's my experience, or something that he's excited. He comes home and when you come home, he just starts talking to you without taking a breath. That's kind of how Paul is. Paul is excited and is excited to tell you about the blessings that we have in Christ. And this blessing is Trinitarian. It's blessings in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he starts out with the blessings in God the Father, how we are chosen before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world. We're predestined and we're chosen and adopted to be his children. Verse 4, God the Father chose us in him before the creation of the world, adopted us as his children. And God the Father is usually associated with the act of creation. But the blessing that we have we find in Christ Jesus, that precedes the act of the creation. Even before the creation of the world, God knew us. God chose us and predestined us, and he adopted us as his children. Now, I know that whenever the word predestination or things like this is mentioned, questions bubble up in your minds. Maybe one question, I don't know if you've heard people say things like, well, if I'm chosen, well, maybe then is that a license to sin? What, can't I just do whatever I want because I am chosen already? Well, if that's the kind of thought that bubbles to your mind and that's the kind of thought that you act on, it's probably true that you're not chosen. Because verse 4, once again, you are chosen to be holy and blameless. When you are chosen, God also gives you the power and the ability to become more and more like Christ. He gives you the desire and the power to be changed, to be freed from sin and death that so grip us. Another might ask, well, if predestination is real, then why? I mean, what about free will? Don't I have a choice about these things? And why do we go out and evangelize? Why do we even tell people about Jesus? Well, in our small minds, we can't handle these two truths together, right? It's either God is sovereign or we're free. God is in control or we're free. But again and again, I say this from this pulpit, you know, in the Bible, it's both. God is in complete control and you are responsible for the choices that you make. These two things do not seem to contradict each other in the script of the writers, in the minds of the writers of the scripture. And this is a teaching that's throughout the Bible. And despite our obsession with these things, the focus of this text is not on sort of who's chosen and who's not chosen. But what is the focus? It's geography. It's a question of, are you in Christ or not? Because you are chosen in Christ. To be chosen is to be found in Christ, to be in him. If we're chosen, we're in him. If we're not chosen, we're not in him. And the question that we should be asking, one commentator says, no one should worry about whether he or she is elect. The main question is, are you in Christ and one with him? He says that's the question that we should be asking because that's the emphasis of this text. We are found and chosen in Christ. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Well, how do you get to be in Christ? Verse 13, he tells us, you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him. Yeah, that's the question that we should be asking. Do we trust in Jesus? Do we believe in Jesus? Because when we believed, we were found in Christ. We were included in Christ. And if you have not yet done so, come to him. Jesus does not turn away anyone who comes to him. And if we have done so, we have trusted in him for our salvation, please know that you are able to make that decision because God has chosen you from the creation, before the creation of the world. Because we are able to choose him because he has first chosen us. And this should assure us that nothing can separate us from God's love because God chose you. If you're in Christ, if you trust in Jesus, it means that God chose you before you were anything, before you went to great colleges, before you had a great career, before you became hardworking and developed these Christ-like characters or whatnot, before anything that you think that sets you apart, before any of those things happened, God loved you and God has chosen you. and made you his own. It should assure us that nothing can separate us from Christ's love. And in love, we're adopted, he says, to be his children. Let's just dwell on this fact for a moment. Because as evangelicals, often we say, we think that the greatest sort of doctrine that we can think of is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That we are justified and forgiven because of the work of Jesus. Of course, that is one of the greatest doctrine that we can hold on to, greatest truth of the scripture that is taught for us. But we have something even greater. The doctrine of adoption. That we're not just forgiven sinners. That God adopted you to be part of his family. To be part of this Trinitarian fellowship that he has. That we're invited to his table to eat with him. To be with him. That we are his children. Isn't that greater? That we're forgiven. That we're taken in to be part of his family. We are part of that fellowship. That's what this says, that we are chosen and adopted as his children. And if we are in Christ, we're chosen and adopted and also rescued and redeemed. And that's the second part in verse 7. And on in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. You know, in the Roman culture back then, the slaves could buy their freedom. And that's the picture that's given for us. That God, because he loved us, he then buys our freedom when we were enslaved to sin and death. And the price was the blood of his son. As he dies on the cross, sheds his blood for us. I hate to admit this publicly, so publicly, but I've actually been arrested once. I've had to go to a court many years ago. I had this, I know, the Carmen is looking at me like this is like, I've had this unpaid parking ticket. And the thing is, I kind of knew that I didn't pay it, that it was at the back of my mind, but for one reason or another, I didn't pay it. And then one day I get a phone call from the Sha Tin police station to tell me that I'm under arrest, that I should turn myself in. So I went into the police station and I was interrogated in this small room. The police questioned me about why I didn't pay. I was like, I'm sorry, can I pay it right now? They said, no, I cannot pay it right now because the court and the trial date has been set. And so I had to go to the court. And if you've ever been to Hong Kong court, it's a bit like going to St. John's Cathedral. Have you ever been? You know, it's quiet. Nobody's supposed to talk. As people come in, they bow a little bit. And as they go leave, they bow to the judge and to the court. There's a sense of sacredness there. And the trial was just the judge telling me off for a couple minutes. And then I was made to go and pay the fine. And I felt so ashamed. Coming to that point, you know, I didn't tell anybody really about this because I was, you know, I kept it a secret for a while. I was so ashamed that I didn't pay the fine. It had come to this point that, you know, I did this to myself. And I didn't pay the fine. I wasted the police's time, the judge's time, the whole thing. It was very shameful. Now, that was all for an unpaid parking ticket. Friends, we all carry around sins, the things that we've done, things that we've never found out for. Maybe we have been found out, but we weren't given the penalty, and we have carried this niggling sense that we have gotten away with something. But then we also know at the back of our minds that it's not right, that someday the judgment will come. And on the day of judgment, when Jesus comes back, to judge the living and the dead, all the weight of that guilt and shame will come crashing down on us, on the world. We'll want to run away because we'll be so ashamed. But we have in him redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Actually, instead, on that day, what we will feel is elation, sense of freedom, knowing, not because we got away with something, but because we will see Jesus, our Savior, who has paid for every single sin, all the shame that we should have. He took it upon himself on the cross, and we are freed and will be treated like royalty, as his children, invited to come to be with him. On that day, we will truly know what it means to be freed from guilt and shame, from death and sin. It'll be glorious. And actually, that's often how we think of our salvation. That's sort of the end of our salvation. We're freed and forgiven. But actually, there is more. Because the gospel isn't just about what God has done for me. The gospel is about what God has done for us, the world. And so Paul goes on to continue to tell us the good news of Jesus. It's larger than my own personal salvation. He goes on to say, verses 9 and 10, he made known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the time reaches their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. You know, the world is broken and fragmented in every single way. The number of children that died in Gaza is just heartbreaking. That Israel has to live in existential crisis is heartbreaking. The division and the social movement brought about, you know, between the Hong Kong and China, between the government and people, I don't know, between friendships and even family members. Our sin, our sinfulness brings out all these divisions. We're divided amongst with races and classes and all sorts of ways that we can be divided. We are divided in this world. And last week I quoted Seth Rogen saying, the world seems to be burning. And that's where he thinks the world is hurling towards: disintegration, chaos. But church, God's plan for the world has been revealed in Jesus Christ. The mystery of how God will bring unity through all things has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure the angels in heaven wondered how God was going to do it. And I'm sure they gasped as the Son of Man, Son of God, went to the cross to die for us, to bring reconciliation back to him and also to one another. And through the shed blood of Jesus, we're reconciled to God, forgiven and reconciled. And then we are able to forgive and reconcile with one another. That is God's plan for the world. And through us, as we rule rightly, we will bring unity to the created things as well. And we'll see more of this in chapter 3, because this is one of the big themes of this book. But for now, let me tell you that the work of God is seen most clearly in us, the church. Now, if you want to know what the Democratic Party's plan is for the coming months, you had to be there last week in Chicago in the convention. If you want to know what Hong Kong government is planning, you have to go to the Legislative Council or whatever, or the CE's residence. If you want to know what God is doing in the world, you have to be here. You have to be here and see how God is reconciling us to one another. I mean, look at us. We're an unlikely group and look at an unlikely community to call one another brothers and sisters in Christ. But we do that. We are becoming one through the blood of Jesus. That is what God is doing, bringing unity to this broken world. We are the showroom of what is to come to the whole world. And Paul says, before Jesus came, He says it was only the Jewish people who were called the chosen people. And that's what he means in verse 11 when he says, in him we were also chosen. That we is the Jewish people. He includes himself, of course, because he was a Jew. But then he goes on to say in verse 13, that you, the Gentiles, are now included in Christ. We get to be one. We get to be this chosen people. We get to be included in Christ, to the Chinese, to the English, and whatever else that we are. And to make sure that we know that we're included and chosen to be God's people, he says he sent the Holy Spirit. He marks us with the seal of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm told that the practice of using the chop, the seal, goes back to the third century, in the very beginning of the third century. It was a legend recorded about the Yellow Emperor, about the Yellow Dragon. Apparently this Yellow Dragon came out, and this is right before the Han Dynasty started, and this the seal is given to this legendary emperor to give him the sign of seal of approval to rule, a divine approval to rule over the world. In a way, that's what happens to us. When we hear the gospel and when we come to trust in Jesus, God sends his seal of approval. He stamps us, marks us as his own by giving us the Holy Spirit. We are marked by the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit in us. But you might ask, well, I don't really feel like I have the Holy Spirit. I don't feel that different from what I was many years ago when I turned to Christ. And I think this is one of the biggest reasons why some charismatic churches really push the gift of tongue, right? Because gift of tongue sounds, feels like it's a visible sign, you know, visible sign that the Holy Spirit has come, even though there's no scriptural warrant that everybody should receive the gift of tongue. But let's read the passage again. When do you receive the Holy Spirit? When we believed. When we believed and turned to Jesus, we have received the Spirit. We're sealed and marked by the Holy Spirit. You know, so as with the matter of election, the question is not sort of, shouldn't be asking, well, how could I know that the Holy Spirit is in me? The question that we should be asking is, do I trust in Jesus as my Savior? Because as long as you do, you are marked by the seal of the Holy Spirit. You are marked as Christ's own forever. And he also says that the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. A deposit is different from a seal. A seal is an outward mark of ownership. A deposit is, it's like the first of many to come. It's the first installment. It's the real thing that you get to experience, right? If you go to the wet market, I think long ago, I don't know if you've seen the vendors selling watermelon. Sometimes they'll take a little piece of the watermelon out, right? And then they'll go, you know, they'll give you a taster. And if you like it, maybe you buy the whole thing. That taster, that is like the Holy Spirit. It's a foretaste of what's to come. We get to experience what it will be like in the end because we have the Holy Spirit in us. You know, the Holy Spirit says that we can be, we will be, in the end, we'll be intimately one with our God the Father. But through the Spirit, we have a sense of intimacy with God, don't we? That we have this closeness, that we can call God Abba Father, as Paul writes in Romans 8. And also, in the end, we will be made perfectly blameless and holy. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we get to grow in holiness. We get to grow in Christ-likeness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we get to experience this community. This community where these unlikely people carry one another's burdens, forgive each other, use our gifts to build one another up. This is an end-time community that we get to experience now. And at times, these things feel like little, but these are the deposit. The Spirit's work in us, these little works, is the deposit guaranteeing the whole thing. The whole thing will come. because you are struggling now in the power of the Spirit. Church, in Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. God has not withheld anything from us. Everything that He can give, He has given it to us, to those who are in Christ, which is why Paul often breaks into this doxology. Praise be to God and praise His glory, he writes three times in verses 3 to 14. And the church in Ephesus, I think, knew and enjoyed this blessing to an extent. But remember, also our last sermon series, when we went through the seven letters to seven churches. The first church, remember, was the church in Ephesus. Remember Jesus' scathing words to the church in Ephesus. You have forsaken your first love. They knew they were blessed. They knew they had every spiritual blessings in Christ, but at some point they started to take all these blessings for granted. I've been married to Mary 9.5 years now. You know, and she's the best thing that's ever happened to me. But, well, besides Jesus. but, you know, after a while, you take your wives, you take all the good things for granted, don't you? We must never do that with Christ. Friends, we have every blessing in Christ. Let's be a church that never forgets, that never loses that spark of God's love and grace that has brought us to Him. And let's pray now. Lord, we thank You for Your amazing love for us. We thank You that You have lavished every blessing in Christ Jesus for us. Lord, help us not to forget. Help us to remember. And Lord, we pray that by the power of Your Spirit, would You draw us close to Your Son even now, that we might hope in it, in Him, that we might live our lives in praise of His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.